I believe in the forgiveness of sins. On Easter Sunday, Christ gave the apostles and their successors the power to forgive sins and the authority to pass it down to his priests. Ponder a moment. Where would we be without the sacrament of confession? Now, let's hear about this great gift of mercy given through his church to reconcile us sinners to him, and how to instill this article of faith in others. Father Harden.
Good evening. Suppose we start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God,
Mary, Mother of Mercy, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our present conference is on the 10th article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We do not ordinarily associate Christmas with the forgiveness of sins. But we should. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ in order to redeem the human race. So too is this, that we would merely speculate whether there would have been an incarnation if mankind had not sinned. However, having sinned, we are absolutely sure this was the reason why God came into the world and came into the world as man. When we speak of Christ coming into the world, we are referring, of course, to his entering the world with a human nature. We further understand that Christ came into the world in the way in which we have come into the world, like us. He too was conceived, born, and, as the expression goes, grew up with a truly human nature. When we say that Christ came into the world, we are referring to the world that had sinned. His purpose, therefore, was not only to save individuals. Christ's purpose was and is to save all of mankind. God does not want anyone to be lost. In this article of the Creed, we profess to believe more than simply in God's mercy to sinners. There is nothing we will share during these conferences that is more identifiably and unmistakably Catholic than the present article of the Apostles' Creed. Of course, every Christian believes that God is merciful. But our Catholic faith goes far beyond that. We not only believe in divine mercy, or the Holy Father prefers, the incarnation is the incarnation of God's mercy. We believe that God became man, I repeat, not only to exercise God's mercy, which God had been exercising from the dawn of human history. No, God became man to actually forgive sins. Furthermore, he continues exercising his mercy here and now, in our age today. We finally believe that he exercises mercy by forgiving sinners and memorize this prepositional phrase. Christ exercises mercy by forgiving sinners through the church. Those who believe what we've just said are Catholics. No one else is. Our first subsection. The power of the church to forgive sins. Strange as it may sound, this is in a way the heart of the purpose that Christ had for founding the church. During his visible stay on earth, our Lord more than once forgave sinners. In fact, almost his closing words on Calvary were the promise to the repentant thief, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." On one dramatic occasion, a paralytic was dropped through the roof of a house where Jesus was preaching. The obvious reason was for dropping the man through the roof, and the Savior might miraculously cure the man of his paralysis. The Pharisees were carefully watching what Jesus would do. Christ's first statement to the paralytic was, "Your sins are forgiven you." Immediately, Christ's enemies said to one another, "Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were saying among themselves, so he asked them, "What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or pick up your mat and walk?" Then Christ turned to the paralytic and told him, "Pick up your mat and walk." The paralyzed man picked up his mat, and although the room was very crowded, that's why they had to drop him through the roof, he managed to walk out of that room. But now listen carefully. Between saying, "Your sins are forgiven you," and telling the paralytic to pick up his mat and walk, Christ asked the Pharisees, "What is easier, to tell somebody your sins are forgiven, or pick up your mat and walk?" Is it easier to tell somebody that your sins are forgiven when nothing visible or audible will take place? Is that easier to do, or is it more difficult to work a miracle? Then he told the Pharisees that you may know how the Son of Man, stress the word man, and the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus then proceeded to work the miracle of forgiveness of sins. Yet God, first of all, possessed his man in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice, I said Christ proceeded to work the miracle of forgiveness of sins. The man had been forgiven his sins, but Jesus worked the miracle of endowing the church he was to found with the power of forgiving sins. Having conferred this power, that's Jesus, the miraculous power of forgiving sins, and these human beings who have received the power of forgiving sins in the name of Christ, believe me, they can be very human beings. It is consequently not only true, but in many ways is at the heart of our faith to believe that the church founded by Jesus Christ actually, literally, truly, and not only symbolically or metaphorically, has received from Christ the power, hear it, not only to declare that God is merciful, but to actually forgive sins. And as a testimony to the power that Christ, the God who became man, exercised, Christ will cure the paralytic. We go on. What is the remission of sins? It is impossible to exaggerate the power which Christ gave his church to not merely preach the forgiveness of sins, but I keep repeating, to actually, really remit the sins we have committed. There are basically three things that take place when our sins are remitted. Over the years in teaching theology to my own Jesuits, I have told them, my brethren in Christ, in the name of God, as priests, be sure that the faithful understand the faith you proclaim. What do we mean? What do we mean when we say that Christ gave the church the power that he is God alone possesses to remit sins? In a word, what is remission of sins? It is, first of all, that we are reconciled with an offended God. Having failed in loving him by our sins, then, by the way, is the best definition of sin. Self-love replacing the love of God. having failed in loving God by our sins, we have offended Him who brought us out of nothing into existence. Secondly, when the church remits sins, by the divinely conferred power she received from Christ, she removes the guilt that we have incurred. Now this word guilt needs hours of explanation. What does it mean? It means that the grace we had lost, depending on the gravity of our sins, that grace is restored when the church remits our sins. Two words go together. Sin and grace. Grace is lost by every sin committed. Remission of sins means the restoration of grace. Finally, when the church remits sins, she also removes, again more or less, depending on our dispositions. What does she do? She removes the debt of pain and suffering that we had incurred as a debt from a just God whom we have offended. In other words, remission of sins means reconciliation with an offended God. Secondly, it means removal of guilt by the restoration of grace. And finally, it means removal of the penalty or the obligation to suffer that we deserved because we had sinned. Again, two monosyllables should always be related. Sin and pain. Had there been no sin, there would be no human pain. Let me be as clear as possible. Forgiveness means remission of guilt for sins committed. The word guilt, and in our English language, what a safe statement. The word guilt is highly misleading. In ordinary language, as understood by most people, guilt is, well, a psychological state of mind. We say that a person feels guilty, or in a court of law, is found guilty. But as Catholics, we understand guilt to mean the loss of divine grace. Another triad. Three kinds of grace are understood as being lost. In greater or less measure, again depending on how gravely we have sinned. First, there can be the loss of sanctifying grace. Every mortal sin deprives us of the friendship of God and the right to heaven. In the 50 years of my priesthood, I never tire repeating, there's only one goal we should have in life, that we die in body, while our souls are alive in sanctifying grace. Otherwise, dear God, our lives here on earth have been worse than useless. Secondly, there is a loss of actual graces. My sinning renews a title to those supernatural illuminations of mind and inspirations of will. Again, depending on how deeply we have sinned, we would otherwise be more or less possessed. Thirdly, once more, depending on the depth of our sins, we lose more or less of those supernatural powers that we call virtues. When we are in a state of grace, these powers are especially faith, hope, and charity. Hear it. Every sin, there is no such thing as a peccadillo in the eyes of God. Every sin deprives us more or less of these habitual graces, which we call the infused virtues. Every mortal sin always, the adversary always, deprives the sinner of the supernatural virtue of charity. Hear it. No person in mortal sin any longer has the supernatural power to love. That is why over the years I've told people every person in mortal sin is an agent of the devil. Moreover, immortal sin also badly weakens our virtues of faith and hope. And if we despair of God's goodness, we then also lose even the virtue of hope. And most surprisingly, every person who deliberately even doubts, not to say denies, a single revealed truth of the faith loses all the virtues, everything, faith, hope, and charity. A single deliberate doubt about a single revealed truth, like what? Like the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Like what? The supreme authority on earth of the Bishop of Rome. But even venial sins, which do not deprive us of sanctifying grace, nevertheless always weaken our friendship with God. The virtues of faith, hope, and charity are not lost, but they are, I repeat, weakened. Venial sins deprive us of the ability to believe clearly. They deprive us of the power to trust in God confidently. They weaken our capacity to love God as hardly as we were able to do before we had sinned venially. One more observation. Whenever mortal sin is forgiven, as in sacramental absolution, the guilt of mortal sin is always removed. Sanctifying grace is always restored. Forgiveness also means remission of the penalty due for sins committed. What are we saying you're saying that every sin, just because we had sinned, always, and the adversary is our faith, always incurs a debt of suffering. How we, dear Lord, how we sinners better hear this. We've incurred a debt of pain. How dare we complain? Complain because God is providing us with the opportunity of repaying the debt of suffering we owe for having sinned. When then we are forgiven our sins, the debt of suffering incurred by sinning is correspondingly more or less removed. Remission means restoration. Restoration of the joy and peace that we had a right to before we sinned. When we are forgiven, the remission of the penalty is remitted in two ways. More or less of the pain that we dread is removed, and there is restored more or less of the peace and joy that had we not sinned, we would have experienced. We get a title to peace and happiness, because the penalty for our sins has been removed. Our next subsection. No remission without contrition. Even as we profess our faith in the Church's divinely conferred power to forgive sins, we better keep in mind that we all have a very free human will. One of the most mysterious truths of Christianity is there can be no reconciliation with God without voluntary repentance on our part. All this needs to be repeated. I've taught too many students, too many priests, not to know how important it is, and I repeat, one of the deepest and most mysterious truths of our faith is that, hear it, God cannot forgive a sinner unless the sinner repents. You don't comprehend that. You believe it. The Almighty is unable to exercise His mercy unless the sinner is repentant. There are different ways of expressing this cardinal truth of our faith. We may say there is no reconciliation with an offended God without sorrow for sins on our part. Or we may say there is no remission of either guilt or penalty without contrition. But I repeat, I've taught too many people, used too many words, not to know that so many basic words of our faith, they are memorized, but not understood. As often as we use the word contrition, it is most important to know that it does mean sorrow for sin. Let's be clear. This sorrow need not be in our feelings or our emotions or in our mood. Remember this. The essence of sorrow is in the will. When we have sorrow for our sins, our will is pained. Our will regrets. Our will is sorry for having offended an all good God. Let's be even more clear. The feelings have nothing to do with it. It is the will. When the mind enlightens the will, you fool, our mind is telling us, you fool, do you realize what you've done?